and now Katie's going to bring us our Bible reading from John 6, 25 to 43.
John 6, 25 to 40. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day."
Good morning. Shall we just pray? A gracious Father, we just come this morning, Father, we just pray that we may know the reality of your presence with us in our fellowship this morning. And as we come to an understanding of your word of truth, we just pray, Father, that you may help us to understand it more closely, Father, and able to follow you in all our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose it's been about 10 years since I've spoken at the service, and you may be wondering, why am I beginning again? So I thought I would begin this morning by telling you how this has come about. In March 2008, the Reverend Alan Kerr informed Session that he and Marion would retire from the ministry that year. As I made a matter of prayer whether I should volunteer to go on the roster for taking services, as had been my custom up to then, it seemed that God had a different plan for me at that stage. I was only to undertake a ministry after certain conditions had been met, by repeating some sermons I had previously used. The significance of this I may speak about at some later date. I believe that those conditions are being met now, so I'm in a position to speak at services over the next few weeks. To those who might be wondering why I'm using the notes of previous sermons, I can only use a quote from Salvin Hughes, who on being questioned on why he repeated sermons, said that he was of the opinion that if a sermon was not worth using twice, it wasn't worth using once. But much more importantly, I believe that I'm obeying God's instruction to do so through his Holy Spirit poured out in my life. This morning, I'll be speaking on diversity and the role that faith, love, and reconciliation has in the church. The context of this message, when I first used it in the late 1980s, was the state the national church was in following the controversial debates on doctrinal standards. While mention is made of the national church, there are spiritual principles mentioned that are very relevant to any parish, including our own. In 1984, the moderator of the General Assembly was the Right Reverend Alistair Ray. And after he had spent some time visiting various parishes throughout New Zealand, he wrote of his experiences in an article in The Outlook, which was the magazine of the Presbyterian Church at that time. In describing how he saw the church at the time, he wrote the following, and I quote, "There seems to be a less sense of belonging together than I would have liked to have found. In any group, there's always going to be diversity of opinion and practice. But there are too many places where that diversity has gone sour." End of quote. It is this diversity that has gone sour that prevents the renewal of the church. There is an interesting incident in the Old Testament of when the Israelites were travelling from Egypt to the Promised Land. Because Edom had refused them a passage to the land, they had to take the long march around it. In the course of the march, their people grew impatient and began complaining against God and Moses. And so we read in Numbers 21 and verse 5 that they said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. When the people came to Moses and told him that they had sinned against the Lord and against him, Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord told him to make a serpent and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made up a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a serpent and looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. It is a very significant passage from Scripture, because our Lord referred to it as we read in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him have eternal life." Our Lord used this incident in the desert as a symbol of the fact that he himself would be lifted up on the cross in order that the sins of his people might be laid upon him. Our Lord's reference to this incident was particularly appropriate since he was stressing not only the objective fact that he would bear the sins of his people, but also the vital truth that a personal relationship of placing faith in him is necessary for salvation. If Jesus Christ never lived and died on the cross and rose again, you and I would have no hope. This is a truth that must be uppermost in our minds as we consider the need for diversity to become sweet. Our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ, the content of the message that we proclaim to a needy world, has to center on the cross of Christ. For it is at the cross that our sins have been forgiven. It is at the cross that our relationship with God is restored. It is at the cross where our eyes should be centered. For it is there and there alone that our redemption is obtained. Is it possible to bring cohesion and unity to a group of people so that they're able to unite together in worship and fellowship, with the sole object of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and presenting his claims to needy people? It is possible because through our Lord's death on the cross, the way is made open for reconciliation to take place. It means the ending of hostility and the establishing of peace between parties that are at odds with each other. These divisions may be between ourselves and God, between different groups of people, or between two individuals. Since sin resulted in all the world becoming separated from God, Only he could initiate the reconciliation of all things to himself. It was necessary for the gracious God to take the steps to reconcile us to himself through Christ and his cross. He wants us to proclaim that life-changing message of reconciliation through Christ wherever we go. Furthermore, because God reached out to us to reconcile us and the whole world to himself, he instructs us to follow his lead and to move out to end divisions in the church and take the lead in bringing to an end any conflicts in relationship. I'd like to read a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Ever since the fall of man, as recorded in the book of Genesis, there has been the need for reconciliation between God and mankind. In Genesis 3 verse 8 we read, Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In Isaiah 6 verse 5 we read, Where Isaiah was fearful of God's presence. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But not only is there a need for reconciliation between God and mankind, but also between fellow men and women. There are many examples of this need. There was the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, quarreling over land. There was a conflict between Sarah and Hagar. Jacob had to flee from Esau. These are just examples from the Old Testament. There are many others, I am sure, that we can recall from our own experiences. The need is obvious. So look at the process of reconciliation. Only God can reconcile us to himself. He took the initiative. We have that in the passage I read in verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And it's not those who are perfect, but those who are sinners who need to be reconciled to heaven. A restored relationship is a promise. It is an example of how God operates. Reconciliation is a promise because God always takes the initiative. It is the basic principle of how God deals with us. Jesus' haunting words, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing, indicate clearly that the process of reconciliation begins with God. The Apostle Paul wrote, It was while we were still helpless that at the appointed time Christ died for the wicked. Christ died for us while we yet sinners. He continued, When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Reconciliation is accomplished through the cross. We read in Romans 5 verse 10, For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? It is because God has taken the initiative that we are able to recognize our needs and have them met in Jesus Christ. He gives us new hearts that are able to repent of the wrongs we have done, to fear the Lord and have reverence towards God, and love towards each other. Reconciliation among mankind is rooted in Christ. We are one in Christ. In John 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus prays for all believers. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This harmony was experienced in the early church, for we read in Acts 2 and verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. So we know from the scriptures that the means for reconciliation and the pattern of life that we ought to follow is clearly revealed. But we also know from experience that relationships sometimes break down and conflict arises. Such a conflict arose in the early church in Antioch about the need for circumcision. So to deal with the problem, the council of apostles and elders met in Jerusalem to consider this problem. We read of this in Acts 15. The outcome of this meeting was the decision to ask Paul and Barnabas, together with Judas and Silas, to take a letter back with them to Antioch, outlining the council's requirements for those who follow Christ. When the people read it, they were glad for its encouraging message, and the conflict was resolved. Just as conflicts in Christian fellowships need to be resolved, so do personal conflicts. Reconciliation is never a soft option. It is often risky. That may be why often we are so reluctant to forgive. It seems as though we are making ourselves vulnerable to being hurt again. We fear that justice will not be served, and we're not quite sure that we can trust God enough. Some years ago, there was an incident in Monterey when a Samoan youth ran over and killed two Tongan children with reckless driving. It was the relatives of the victims that saw the need for reconciliation and took the initiative that began the process to bring it about. Confession and forgiveness were necessary. It didn't mean that the offender escaped his due punishment as required by the law, or that the victim's families didn't suffer grief and anguish at the loss of loved ones. It meant that the healing process was able to begin, something that would never have been possible had the victim's families sought revenge and retribution. It is only when we comprehend the nature of the restored fellowship that we have in Christ that we begin to understand that for the Christian there shouldn't be any room for holding grudges or seeking retribution. To do so is to deny the truth of the gospel. It took me some time to understand and accept this fact. I'm sure it was the work of the Holy Spirit that enabled me to eventually believe that it didn't matter how much another person may have hurt me, or how much anguish and grief I may have suffered as a consequence. It was nothing when compared to the pain and grief that my sin had caused my Lord and Saviour to die on Calvary's cross. This divine initiative of love, mercy and grace enabled me to have fellowship with God restored. When I became a recipient of God's love, mercy and grace, I was under an obligation to likewise extend this to any who may have hurt me. The story is told that one of President Abraham Lincoln's advisors once chided him for his lenient treatment of those who opposed his purpose, his policies. "You must destroy your enemies, Mr. President," the advisor said. Lincoln replied, "Do I not destroy them when I make them my friends?" Reconciliation demonstrates God's power to heal the past the present and the future. For us as individuals, it can also bring healing in the larger scale. One of the most significant events in the life of the Christian Church in the 20th century has been the East African Revival, which has seen many people come to faith in Jesus Christ since the 1930s. The revival began when a young man in East Africa read from Mark 11 and verse 25. When you stand praying, if you have a grievance against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you the wrongs you have done. The man was overcome by the knowledge that he was harboring hatred for a brother. He believed he could not continue to pray until he'd done something about it. So he cycled 50 miles to confess his sin and seek reconciliation. The brother was moved to tears, and the two men experienced the healing love of Jesus in such a powerful way that there was visibly change. Friends noticed the difference, and when they heard the story, they too were moved to repentance. So the revival began. One act of reconciliation between brothers led to many acts of reconciliation with God. Reconciliation is one of the great themes of the gospel. Together with faith and love, it is the cornerstone of our life in Christ. It commends the gospel to others and brings unity instead of division to the life of the church. I will conclude with Francis of Assisi prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. My closing hymn this morning is Amazing Grace.